Let's pray together. Our great God, it is truly our privilege to be able to call you our Father. You are the God who has not discarded us. We praise you because you have, in your grace, shown kindness to us. We praise you because you are the God who has chosen to love and care for the destitute. You have shown pity to those who need pity. We praise you because you are a God who has extended great mercy. You have sent your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth to live for us, to die for us, and to rise for us. So our great triune God, we pray that our hearts would be overwhelmed with praise for who you are. We confess, God, we go astray. We often fail to live in light of what we have rehearsed this morning. We often have a lack of control of our tongue. We confess that we often lack compassion for others, especially those who are in great need. We confess that at times we have a lack of separation from this world and its philosophies. God, we confess that we are sinners, but we take great hope. We take great comfort in the fact that you have offered to us forgiveness of sins through the gift of your Son, through his shed blood on the cross, on that mercy tree. So we thank you, God, that we can have reconciliation to you. Once we were estranged from you, but now through that mercy tree, we can be reconciled to you and we can have life and life abundant. We thank you for the gifts of this present day, for your creation that you have given to us. God, we thank you for music. What a gift you have given to us to be able to be pointed back to you, whether it's through the text or through the notes, that we see your creative abilities and your wisdom, your goodness to us. Thank you for this gift. God, thank you for the bride of Christ. Thank you that you are gathering to yourself a group of people. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for the bride, for loving the bride selflessly, for sacrificing yourself for the bride. God, we thank you for the bride that is represented here at Harvest Bible Church. We pray for your help to the bride. So we pray for Frank and for Marilyn Motley. Lord, would you give them wisdom? Lord, would you bless them? We pray that they would be hearers and doers of your word. We thank you when we pray for Mark and for Janice Vreeland. Lord, we pray that you would meet their physical needs. We pray that they would remain unstained from the pleasures of this world. God, we thank you when we pray for Frank and for Mary Lou Huber. We pray that you would bless them as they seek to bless those who are in need that they know. Lord, for all of this congregation, we pray that we would love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we would not be robotic in our relationship with you, but that we would draw nigh to you, that we would live to the praise of your glory. We pray for the advancement of the good news. We're glad to have been transformed by this gospel, but God, we pray that others would experience this transformation also. We pray for the country of Costa Rica, where 5 million people are. God, I pray that they would know, hear the name of Jesus. And in the deep roots of Roman Catholicism, God, we pray that you would enlighten people's eyes in Costa Rica, that they would see that Jesus kept the law perfectly for them, and that only through Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, may they have salvation. We pray for our gospel partners in Indonesia, Jonathan and Sarah. We pray for you to continue to give gospel fruits. We pray for their marriage, that you would strengthen it. We pray for their parenting, that you would encourage them in the task. God, we pray for our own community. We pray for other gospel-preaching churches this morning, like Faith Bible Fellowship. We pray that you would give them a healthy ministry, that the congregation, that the staff, that the leaders of that congregation would indeed have their focus on Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would enlighten our own eyes this morning, that we would look to people in our community and in our congregation who are in great distress, and that you would move in our hearts to be helpful and caring. God, we pray that we would be a congregation that is marked by controlled speech, that we would be a congregation that is marked by a concern for others, that we would be a congregation that is marked as being separated from the influence of this sinful world, not because we are better, but because we have been transformed by you through your gospel. Help us now, as we seek your word, as we seek your will, teach us much, change us, that we may be made more conformable to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. So should I use the first few sentences of this sermon to illustrate the text? Or should I use those sentences to share the burden of my heart? I will choose the latter this morning. I've mentioned over the years, including the sermon last Lord's Day, I believe, that one of the greatest burdens I carry as one of your pastors is the danger of our congregation falling into the trap of being religious robots. Because we are a congregation made up of many second, third, maybe even fourth generation Christians, because we are a congregation that has a lot of Bible knowledge, because we are a congregation that is significantly traditional, because we are a congregation that is active in doing ministry stuff, being involved in ministry opportunities, because of all of these things and others, my fear is that we take hope in those, that we rest in those practices, or that we even communicate to the next generation, to the young people of our flock, that those elements are primary. God says otherwise. The point of today's sermon comes from the text found in the first chapter of the epistle written by the Apostle James. So if you have not found your way there yet, would you please do so? James chapter 1. If you are using the Pew Bible, it is on page 851. This letter was written to Jewish Christians that had endured a trial. The most significant trial, perhaps, was that they had been dispersed. They had been scattered. And James is encouraging these Christians to evaluate their own spiritual condition. He's asking them to look into their own hearts. He's asking them to look into their own life and to see and to judge and to evaluate whether or not they were truly followers of Jesus. Last week we looked at verses 22 through 25, and we learned about the importance of not only receiving the word, accepting the word, but abiding by the word, following the word, obeying the word, being doers of God's word. The true Christian will be a doer of the word. Now, if you have not experienced regeneration, if you have not been truly born again, you might follow some of the Bible's teachings. For instance, you probably have not murdered somebody. You have followed one of the Bible's teachings. But the overall tenor of your life is not characterized with obedience to God's word, if you're not yet born again. But thankfully, eternal salvation is not based on your obedience. Eternal salvation is founded on the obedience of Jesus Christ, who obeyed perfectly the law of God. And those of us that have been transformed, those of us who have, by God's grace, been born again, understand the gospel, and now we desire to walk in obedience because of God's transforming gift to us. So James is describing what some of that obedience might look like. Please follow along. I'm going to read the entire first chapter of James one more time, and then our next time in James, we'll be on to chapter 2. James 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience or steadfastness. But let patience have her perfect work or have its full effect, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraideth or reproaches not, and it shall be given you. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed with the wind. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as a flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted of God, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Do not be deceived. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And here is a key verse in all of the epistle. Of God's own will, he begat us, or he brought us, with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness or rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he looks at himself, he beholdeth himself, and goes away and straightway forgets what he looks like, what manner of man he was. Verse 25, but the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain or worthless. Pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. James gives three examples that are only briefly mentioned here at the end of this chapter. James will come back to them and expand on all three of these in the remainder of his epistle. As we move into our study, I want to point out that there's an important tension in this passage. James has argued that simply hearing the word of God is not enough. There also must be a doing, an action, an obedience on our part as followers of Christ. But it's also important to understand that the Christian life isn't only about doing. In other words, apart from an internal transformation, one's doing is worthless. It's vain. It's useless. An individual's obedience must be an outflow of an internal change that the gospel has brought to your individual life. James then is again calling his readers to test the genuineness of their own faith, to evaluate the sincerity of their own profession of being a follower of Jesus Christ. Today is Palm Sunday. We read the the gospel account of Jesus riding into Jerusalem, but we also read the next account of how he went into the temple and cleansed it. I want to make that connection again to our James text. Jesus is not at all pleased. Jesus is not at all satisfied with appearances or religious rituals. Jesus is angered. Jesus is angered, and humans are deceived when there is an external religious behavior that is not generated from an internal gospel transformation. Obedience to God is not only mandated, obedience also is transforming. You are in danger. You are in danger of self-deception when there is an external religious behavior that has not been generated by an internal gospel transformation. James gives three examples in verses 26 and 27 of being a doer of the word. James says that an internal gospel transformation is evidenced by a controlled tongue. Verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridles not his tongue but deceives his heart, this man's religion is worthless. It's vain. James begins with what true religion is not. He says, if anyone seems to be religious. He's not talking about someone that knows they are a hypocrite. He's not talking about someone who actually admits that their walk doesn't match their talk. Rather, James is talking about someone that doesn't have a clue. He's talking about someone that is a self-deceived religionist. Religionists take on all forms in our world. In fact, if you were to take a look at your own life, you might think that you are a somewhat religious or spiritual person based on what's visible to the rest of us, right? You have what you consider the right attitude towards alcohol and tobacco usage. You've got the whole modesty thing down. I mean, you could have been on the set of Little House on the Prairie and been just fine. You know the Bible, as in even you can quote the Bible back, much of it, to people. You're one of those, every time the church doors are open, I'm there kind of people. A religionist may actually be someone that is faithful in personal prayer, fasting, regular attendance in worship services or other spiritual disciplines. James is writing to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and James wants you to know that none of that makes you truly religious. Now, hold on to your britches. James isn't condemning that. He isn't calling you to cancel out those disciplines in any way. Rather, he's pointing you to the fact that there needs to be something going on internally that drives those actions. He's not condemning the spiritual disciplines that are commended throughout the Scriptures. But the apostle knew that there's a difference between those who practice outward religion and those who are truly spiritual individuals. So James makes a defining statement, a clear defining statement for us. He says a truly spiritual individual will be marked by how they control their own tongue. Notice that James doesn't tell us to be silent. He doesn't say control your tongue just by being silent all the time. Rather, he tells us to keep a tight rein on the tongue. The bridle and the bit were used by the rider to control a horse. One commentator said it this way, our tongue possesses in themselves all the untamed vigor of a wild beast, and left to themselves, all their savage instincts will be given full play. One study found that the average person will speak about 18,000 words in a single day. Obviously, that study missed some of the teenagers at Harvest Bible Church. Their names are, I'm just kidding, 18,000 words is equivalent to a 54-page book. Most of my sermons are around 4,000 words. Up to 20% of our life is spent talking. Probably more for some personalities and less for other personalities. Regardless, we talk a lot. Perhaps a good starting point is to more fully grasp the power that this little member of our body has. Consider the opportunities for you to run afoul in your own speech. Do you have a problem with speaking the truth? The whole truth? Ephesians 4:25 says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Is blasphemy a problem for you? using God's name vainly, telling someone to go to hell. Colossians 3, 8 through 9. But now you also put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Do obscenities come flying out of your mouth on a regular basis? Do you sweep crude jokes under the rug simply as being locker room talk? Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving, Ephesians chapter 5. Does your critical spirit come out in your speech? Do you lean towards slander of others? Sometimes the slander is whispered, sometimes it's inferred, sometimes it's shouted, but it always has a perverted religious base to it. What about gossip? I think that gossip is more rampant within Christendom than we care to admit. It may happen at the grocery store, it may happen in the church lobby, over the phone or virtually on Facebook. It doesn't really matter. It's still sin. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. What comes out of one's mouth is revealing of what's going on in one's heart. Failure to control a tongue, one theologian said, is an index of his inner spiritual destitution. The gospel has not brought a transformation in his inner life. Not controlling your speech is a proof that you are not truly following God. James goes on to issue a sober warning about controlling the tongue. If lying and blasphemy and slander and malice and corrupting talk and gossip and crudeness is a regular part of your life, then James says you are kidding yourself. You are deceiving yourself if you think that you have a right relationship with God. There are people that consider themselves to be religious, but people that have no control of their tongue, those individuals are deceived, James says. Deceived. It has this idea of harboring the delusion that performance of the external rites of religion is all that is needed. If you profess a relationship with God, but leave your tongue unbridled, you are a self-deceived religionist. Failure to control your speech means that you are deceiving yourself, that you think, you believe that you have a true religion. Now be clear, just because you screamed hell when you slammed your finger, your thumb, instead of the actual nail, doesn't mean that you were going there. James is talking about a habitual unbridled tongue. But don't be so foolish as to whisper right past this sobering warning. Your religious devotion is bogus if you don't control your tongue. Your claim to religion is worthless if you don't tame the tongue. Worthless does not mean without content. Rather, it means it is futile. What kind of religion doesn't bring the individual to the intended goal, that kind of religion that doesn't bring the person, the individual, to the intended goal of a right relationship with God is not true religion. So your church attendance may be great. Your Bible knowledge may be top-notch. You might spend much time talking about God. You may be looked upon as a deeply religious person. But if your tongue is habitually out of control, James issues you a warning. You may be deceiving your own heart, your own self. You are in danger of self-deception when there is an external religious behavior that has not been generated by an internal gospel transformation. James teaches us that genuine conversion is evidenced by a controlled tongue. He moves now to a second example, and he says that a doer of the word, genuine conversion is evidenced, secondly, by a concerned heart. Look at verse number 27. Pure religion, undefiled before God the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. An individual is not practicing true religion if they have an untamed tongue. So James begins to describe true religion. Okay, this is what true religion is not, but now he says, here's what true religion is. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this. Pure has the idea of being free from moral pollution or corruption. Undefiled means faultless. It's not soiled or stained by contact with moral evil. It's not unacceptable to God. It's free from contamination. If you go to a restaurant and you ask the wait staff to bring you a glass of water, what is your expectation? Your expectation is that they bring you a glass of water without floaties, right? You don't want to see something, maybe some ice would be nice in the glass, but you don't want to see stuff floating through the water. When they bring you a glass of water, you want to be able to see through it. You don't want it to be murky or soiled or polluted in any way. James isn't going to give us a full picture of what true religion is. Rather, he's focusing on a couple of items. First, he says that true religion is evident when you prioritize caring for those who are in need. He uses that phrase, visit the fatherless and the widows. But it's more than just what we think of when we consider a visit to an orphan or to a widow. The word visit has the idea of look after, go to, go see, care for. The word actually comes from the same word that we get the New Testament word for overseer in reference to an elder or to a pastor. So James is instructing his readers to be exercising oversight on behalf of orphans and widows. Now you can probably imagine that the ancient world did not have opportunities for women to make a living on their own. There was no welfare system either. Therefore, widows and orphans were often helpless to provide for themselves. Orphans refers to those who have been deprived of their parents, either through death or maybe even through abandonment. Widows, obviously those whose husbands had died. These Christians who are receiving this epistle were familiar with Israel's responsibility to care for the needy. Can I ask you to turn in your copy of the scriptures over to the book of Isaiah? And we'll be in chapter 1 in just a moment. I want to read one extra passage there, and then we'll come back to James. And as you're turning, let me give you a couple of other passages from the Old Testament that familiarize Israel and then us today with their responsibility, what God expected of them to care for those who were in need. In Exodus chapter 22, verse 22, we read, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child." In Psalm 68, verse 5, we read, "A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation." The prophet Jeremiah wrote in chapter 7, "For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you go not after other gods to your own harm, then I will dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever." And then in Isaiah chapter number 1, verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, and give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me, the new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot away with them. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feast by my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make my many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge, care for the fatherless. Plead for the widow." My friends, God has made it clear that he is not interested in mere religious rituals. God desires a true love that will result in love for others, especially a love for those who are in great need. And when rituals and ceremonies are separated from an act of love and a concern for the most vulnerable, they fall short of reflecting the very truths that they were meant to reveal, namely God's compassion, God's care for those of us who have been in utmost need. James, he issues a call to care for all who are in special need, the needy. It's talking about those who are most destitute, the most vulnerable individuals. I had thought about publishing in today's bulletin a list of orphans and widows from our congregation. We have many widows, but it's challenging to kind of know where to stop that list, isn't it? Certainly widowers should be included. And what about orphans who are now adults? And we could go on with other disclaimers. All that to say, we probably each need to kind of expand our idea of what James calls the orphans and widows in chapter number 1. He is speaking about those who are most especially destitute and vulnerable. So I want to ask you right now, just right now and as you sit in this room, would you consider your own personal concern? Would you consider your own personal care, your concerned heart on behalf of widows, orphans, those who are in poverty, those who are physically handicapped, the homeless of our community, immigrants who are trying to adjust to life here in a new home? The bottom line is that their distress is your distress. True religion means that their distress matters to you. There is a particular needy family at Harvest Bible Church right now. And yesterday, I don't even know all the details. I heard this was happening. I know it was being organized, but a group of harvesters and a group of Lancaster Bible College students joined forces and went and helped this family who was trying to make a move from one home to another. That is true religion, pure and undefiled before God the Father, to help those who are in need, to help those who are in distress. God is not primarily concerned with your Bible trivia knowledge, your ability to defend a sixth literal day of creation, or your church attendance record, if that is the extent of your religion. If your religion is completely divorced from any care of those who are in need, you don't have a true religion before God. In fact, you have no compassion. If you have no compassion for those who are in distress, you have a really good reason to doubt that you are truly born again. So, what about volunteering once a month at the Water Street Rescue Mission, the Susquehanna Valley Pregnancy Center, or the Emerald Community Center, or somewhere else? Or maybe you could start looking within your own connection group as to those who are in special need. How can you live out the gospel transformation of your heart by concern for those who are in great need? You are in danger, my friend. You are in danger of self-deception when there is an external religious behavior that has not been generated by an internal gospel transformation. True religion is evidenced by a controlled tongue. True religion is evidenced by a concerned heart. And thirdly, from verse 27 also, true religion is evidenced by a consecrated life. I know that some of you were really worried about me messing up that third point and not being alliterated. So there you have it, a consecrated life. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless, to care, to oversee care for those who are in need, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Religion is not all about external acts or social action. True religion is remaining unstained from the world, from the philosophies of the world. Unspotted means keeping yourself from being polluted by the world. The world here is talking about the entire scheme of things. Human wisdom, human goals without reference to God or his laws or his values or his judgment. It's talking about anything and everything that is opposed to Jesus ruling in your own life. An ungodly worldview, and it's talking about a lifestyle that characterizes human life in its estrangement from the Creator. You know about that estrangement, don't you? You see, we came into the world as a human race, and God placed us into a garden, the human race into a garden, our fathers, Adam and Eve, and, and he told us not to sin, not to touch of fruits that was forbidden. And we as a human race rebelled against God, and we took of that fruit, and we sinned, and we experienced estrangement from God. God had to remove himself from that perfect communion that we enjoyed as a human race with God, our Creator. And for years and years and years, we only looked forward to what God would do through his son Jesus so that estrangement could be healed, so that reconciliation could come. And the Bible tells us that if we turn away from our sins and believe that Jesus paid the price for the penalty of our sin, that we can have everlasting life. I encourage you, if you don't know that estrangement and the opportunity to be reconciled to our holy God, talk to us afterwards. We invite you to become a Christian even today. But James is telling us that this whole world system, it's evidenced by anything that shows itself as being estranged from God. In 1 Peter, we read, if you call on the Father, who without respect of person judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And then he says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spots. Those who have experienced the end of estrangement via reconciliation with Jesus Christ must always give attention to distancing themselves away from the things of this world. Keeping yourself spotless. It's not talking about being a sinless person. Every Christ follower still deals with remaining sin. Rather, James is talking about the general posture of your hearts, the direction of your life. A true Christian will long to speak and to do things that are holy and in compliance with God's word. Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, whatsoever things are just, are pure, lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Romans 12 tells us, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your act of worship, your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. But you and I live in a culture where evil is called good, and good is called evil. It's not a new development. That has been around since Eden. Our world is anti-God. Its perspective on marriage, the world's perspective on self-esteem, on finances, on sexuality, on parenting, on our physical appearance, and everything else, it opposes the way of our God. And James says, keep yourself unstained from that line of thinking. Remain unpolluted by the mindset of the world. Christian, you should consider your own personal acceptance or denial of the world into your life. Are you setting your affection on things above or things on this earth? Is your satisfaction found in your physical appearance or in Christ? Are your entertainment choices of a godly nature? Do you buy into worldly wisdom or wisdom that is from above? Followers of Jesus are called to keep themselves unstained from this world. You are in danger of self-deception when there is an external religious behavior that has not been generated by an internal gospel transformation. True religion is evidenced by a controlled tongue. True religion is evidenced by a concerned heart. True religion is evidenced by a consecrated life. There were plenty of people in Jesus' day that had many external markings, external behaviors of religiosity, but they remained unchanged internally. Jesus condemned their hypocrisy. They did not have a pure and undefiled religion before God. One commentator put it this way, a professed Christianity that centers on the external expressions of faith, attendance at worship, rote prayers, church membership, participation in the ordinances, but is devoid of regenerating the regenerating power of the gospel. That is as futile and unprofitable as idol worship. These outward aspects are important as expressions of our personal faith, but they are useless apart from the Spirit's inner work. Friend, it is possible to think that you are religious when you actually are not. It is possible to profess and to practice a vain religion. This passage calls us to examine our hearts. Have you been born again? For those in this room that are born again, you are called to this action of controlling your tongue, to practicing a concern for others, especially those who are in need, for living out a life that is consecrated, that is set apart to God. In each of these, we should follow the perfect example of Jesus Christ. He never spoke a word in sin. He always cared for those who were in need, and he lived a holy life that was well-pleasing to his Father. But we aren't Jesus, are we? Matter of fact, we're going to fail at points. At points, we are going to allow our tongue to sin. At points, we are going to selfishly ignore the needy. At points, we're going to allow the world's influence in our lives. So whether you are an unbeliever, still needing to be born again, or you are a follower of Jesus, you have experienced God's gospel transformation, you still need Jesus. So we are like the people who lined the streets that day as Jesus was coming to the city, who cried out, "Hosanna, Lord, save us." My friends, we still need Jesus. Run to Jesus. Run to the one who is able to save. Run to the one who is in all points tempted like as we are, yet he never sinned. Run to King Jesus. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes.